The Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen previously in considering this chapter, sits upon the throne of his glory, and his glory fills the earth. We were thinking a little bit about that train that filled the temple. We were thinking about how it speaks of all the great works which the Lord Jesus Christ has done, how he undertook the responsibilities of those duties laid upon him, which were incumbent upon him by his Father. We think, don't we, about the eternal covenant entered into by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how the Lord Jesus Christ, in those covenantal responsibilities, willingly, voluntarily undertook to enter into man's realm, enter into this world, take upon himself human flesh, become incarnate, and go to the cross and die for his people. Indeed, in many ways, we probably have in the past, and we can legitimately see in the words of Isaiah, after this sinful man had received the hot coal upon his lip, upon the direction of God, as the seraphim came and laid it upon his lip, we can see how he spoke these words. Who will I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. And I think perhaps Isaiah's words are themselves reminiscent of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he willingly and voluntarily undertook to come into this world for us. Let us never lose sight of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. For it doesn't matter where we travel or what we do. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are. It ought always to stop us in our tracks to realize that God himself, the eternal God, has come into this world and taken upon himself our sin and the guilt for that sin, paid the price of our iniquities, and died on the cross for us. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ both fills the temple as his people recognize and see and understand and worship him for all that he has done. And his glory is manifested by the gathering in of his people, the drawing together of his people in that temple church, in that church which is his body, with Christ as the head. And so we see the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his works and in that which his works have accomplished. The saving of his people, the gathering in of his church. But men protest. The men and women of this world protest. They say, how can you say that Christ reigns? How is it that you say Christ reigns when this world is so sinful? When sin is so rampant? When men act so wickedly? When there seems so little evidence? When unbelief dominates? When the church, which is supposed to be the fullness of his glory, is so small and insignificant and frail? How can it be that you say the glory of Christ, the glory of the Lord, fills the earth? Was Isaiah being a little bit ambitious? Was he exaggerating a little bit when he said these things? And perhaps sometimes you and I are also tempted to doubt the power of God, the glory of God, the accomplishments of God, the ways and the wisdom of God, when we consider the things that are going on around about us. If God were in control, if he was really in control, is this how he would make it work? Is this how he would do it? Couldn't he have done it differently? Couldn't he have done it better? Is this what he would have allowed to happen? And you know, we harbour such doubts. We harbour such thoughts in our hearts personally, for our own lives, and more globally, if we can say it like that, in the broader sense, when we see the way in which this world is going. But we need to remember that our God is in control. And whatsoever comes to pass is according to his will and purpose. And we need to take comfort from that. That despite all the apparent contrariness that is in this world, and even the doubts that creep into our own souls and our own mind, the Lord is in control. His glory is manifested in everything that comes to pass. When we say the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, we say it because it's true. It's not an ambition. It's not something we hope. It's not something we kind of hope is going to be seen someday in the future when he brings everything together, that he'll wrap up this chaos and he'll take, as it were, the final battle and he'll really win it all in the end. No, he's winning now. He's accomplishing his purpose now. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Isaiah sees the whole earth. It was in verse 3. He sees the whole earth full of his glory. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, and a little bit later in the chapter, we read these words. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now think about that for a moment. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We look at our leaders. We look at those in authority. We look at those who possess, as compared and contrasted to those who possess not. We look at the hierarchies. We look at the structures. We think about the bankers. We think about the multinationals. We think about the possessors of the land. We think about those who, in a sense, appear to have the rule. And what does the word of God tell us? It tells us that God ruleth in the kingdom of men and he doles it out to whomsoever he will. Men think that they have attained greatness. They've arrived. They've achieved. They've fulfilled their ambitions. I was hearing about a man recently whose wife is leaving him because of his naked ambition. And she just can't live with him anymore. But these are the things that inspire people. They're inspired to seek and to gain and to obtain as much as they possibly can. And yet, in the final analysis, the Word of God says, it is he who doles it out. It is he who gives it to whomsoever he will. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. I'm so glad that Daniel linked those two things together, because I don't believe that there's one of us here would doubt that God was in control in heaven. That God would say to this angel, do this, and the angel would do it. Can you imagine for a moment an angel saying, well, later? Or no, choose someone else. Pick someone else. Can you begin to conceive of such a thing? Of course not. It's ludicrous. And yet, the Lord God is in as much control upon this earth as he is amongst the armies of heaven. The events which unfold, the things that transpire, are according to his will and to his ways. Luke chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says to his people, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the working. Okay, we've not seen the end yet, but this is what it is working towards. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There is nothing that Christ will not have as his inheritance. He will have all things. He is all in all. And his people, as his body, are possessors of the same inheritance as he has. Everything is ours. Now, it might be that there are some who have got more of this or more of that, or greater esteem or more popularity as far as this world is concerned. But let us not for a moment imagine that our Lord has not done for us exactly which is for that which is for our greatest good. All things are moving, according to our Lord Jesus Christ's words, to the total, absolute achievement of God's will and purpose. Good things and evil things, holy things and wicked things, all are coming together to accomplish God's will and end. Our God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he has anticipated by prophetic revelation all that he is going to accomplish. So we have been given a view, we have been given a sight, we have been given an understanding in the scriptures, in prophecy, by the prophets, of the things that he's going to accomplish. And so that is supposed to be for us a word of comfort, that the Lord has told us what's going to happen so that we will be comforted before it happens in the knowledge it's imminent. It's coming soon. He accomplishes his purpose in time, employing whatsoever means he chooses. He can use the wicked. He can use the holy. He can use those who despise him and those who love him. And blow by blow, step by step, the purposes of God are fulfilled. Isaiah saw it. He saw it. He said the glory of God is throughout the whole world. And if what God promises, if what God prophesies, if what God provides for manifestly comes to pass, then the people of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and me, we are to be comforted and reassured that despite all of the chaos and the wickedness and the sinfulness around about us, all of the, here's a word for you, the inexplicability. Here's a cracker. How do we explain all of this? Well, you don't have to. All you have to do is say, the Lord knows. The Lord is in control. He is bringing all things to pass. He has ordained it thus. And we will see the fullness of his glory just as clearly as Isaiah did, just as clearly as these holy angels, just as clearly as those who cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah saw Christ's glory in the earth. And he saw it in the temple. He saw it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that the train filled the temple. That the Lord Jesus Christ was, out of all the nations, out of all the cities, out of all the tribes and the peoples and the families of this earth, bringing one and another, bringing them together, drawing them together, in order that his church might be fulfilled. And there won't be one single individual missing. Not one missing. Not one missing. Those that he has loved from eternity, those that he has won in time, those for whom he died upon the cross, they will all be gathered in. And you see, the beauty of the consequences of events tells us that God has to be in control. If he wasn't in control, of one moment in time. One moment in time. Supposing a car crashed, supposing a boat sank, supposing something happened that was out with his control and a life was lost, that was outside of his control. And when that life was lost, a little girl died. And that little girl that died was out with Christ's control. And the death of that little girl was out with his ability to stop it. What would that mean? Well, it would mean that that little girl didn't find the husband that God had arranged that she would have met. And there wouldn't have been a family that God had planned would be brought into this world. And that those children that would be born from that relationship would not in turn go on and have their own children and their children's children. And there would be a whole line of the purpose of God denied because one little event got twisted around about. Now, what if there had been elect people in that family? What if the little girl had never heard the gospel? What if her family or her children's children or her children's children's children had been the elect of God and never been born? These things are impossible. Our minds can start wandering in ways that show us the foolishness of imagining that God is not in control of every single event. He must be, because he is bringing, he is drawing everything together as he wills. And amid a world of wicked rebellion, God's ways are perfect. Isaiah knew it. Isaiah said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now that was his testimony. He knew it for his own heart, and he knew it for those that were round about him. But within seconds, he is saying that the Lord's glory is throughout all the earth, and at the same time, he dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. So he understood perfectly that just because something wasn't right didn't mean that God nevertheless wasn't in control of it. He saw no inconsistency in this matter. He saw the Lord's glory in the covenant purposes of salvation. He saw that Christ was united to his people. He saw that the train filled the temple, that the people there were all gathered in. And he saw their preservation amid the wickedness of this world. So I say to you again, little ones, little flock, be not afraid. Do not be afraid. Fear not. God is in control. And he is gathering his people by the gospel, day by day, week by week, year by year. And the reason why this world goes on is because not all of the elect have been gathered in yet. Soon they will be. And then we will see the fullness of the glory of God in all its perfection. And then we will be amazed at the way in which he has managed what we perceive to be such a complicated, inexplicable thing in order to glorify his own name, and that that name was being glorified at every step of the way. He is ordaining all the events of this world to that glorious end of delivering his church up as a perfect bride for his son. I want to just dwell for a few moments on Isaiah's commission here in the context of what we've just said. Look with me at verse 9 and 10. So Isaiah said that he was willing to go. Isaiah said that he was willing to be sent. We did remark about the change that had transpired there. Here is a man who says, "I've got unclean lips," and the next moment he is saying, "But I'll go and preach a holy message." We were talking a little bit about the water in the bottle and how you want to keep it out of the sunshine because the plastic deteriorates and contaminates the water. So that if you've had this sitting too long in the sunshine, you're going to be ending up drinking some of the some of the contaminants from the plastic. Why is that? Why is that? It's because that which you drink out of wasn't clean. So if you're drinking out of something that isn't clean, then you're hardly going to be able to drink something that is clean. And this is what we see in the preacher also. If that preacher had that sinfulness still reckoned to him, he would not have been able to preach a holy message. So the angel brings the tongs and the coal from off the altar, and he touches the lips and he purifies the lips, and the angel declares, "Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Therefore, there is a message that goes forth with purity, with clarity, a message which is doing that which God wishes it to do. But there's something interesting about this, because I think not one of us here gathered this morning would have anticipated what that message would have been. Isaiah has just talked about the glory of Christ. He's just talked about the gathering in of the church. You would think that he was then going to be sent out to begin that process of gathering in the church. But the contrary is true. Look at these verses, verse 9. And he said, this is the Lord that is speaking. The Lord says to Isaiah, here's what I want you to say. Go and tell this people, hear ye, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. We didn't expect that, did we? We expected a message to go out that was calling in the people, gathering them in, bringing them in, fulfilling that glory that Isaiah saw. And yet here it appears to be something quite different. And I think that we have to recognize that these verses are speaking about sovereign grace just as clearly as any passage in the Old Testament does. It is saying that salvation, grace, the blessings of God, his mercy, his goodness, is at his gift, not in the will of man. Freewillers don't like these sorts of verses because it shows them that the natural man in his own strength has no ability. He is waxed fat. He is deafened to the truth. He is blinded to the truth. His comprehension cannot take in these things that he hears and says. And do you know that on at least 6 occasions, the Holy Spirit has seen fit in the New Testament to remind the church that this sinful unbelief serves God's purpose and demonstrates his glory. 6 times these verses are repeated in the New Testament. Matthew repeats them. Mark repeats them. Luke and John all carry these verses and this prophecy. The book of the Acts and the book of Romans tells us these verses and interprets them for us. Hear ye indeed the gospel of Christ, but don't understand it. Hear it, but don't understand it. See it, but don't understand it. See the works that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, but don't perceive what these works mean. Hear the gospel preached, but let it go in one ear and out the other. See the people being gathered, but don't comprehend what this means. This is the lot of the natural man. This is the reason why the Church of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself, is so ridiculed and mocked and set aside in the estimation of the natural man. He cannot see, he cannot understand. And this is what the Lord prophesied. This is what he told Isaiah to go out and to declare. This was not a great, big, open-armed welcome by any means. It was narrowing down. It was showing that there was an inability in man to come to Christ. Isaiah saw the church. He saw the train filling the temple. He saw the numbers that were in there. He saw that great body of believers that trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and for whom Christ shed his blood, whom Christ won upon the cross to himself. He saw the way of salvation. He himself had experienced forgiveness. But when he took that message to others, it was not given to them to believe. The Holy Spirit did not open their ears or their eyes or their understanding. Indeed, the gospel came to them as a stumbling block, as foolishness. They could not believe, they would not believe, and therefore they were condemned. And that doesn't deny the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ tells us how it's going to be, then it emphasizes his glory. And it shows that he is in control of all things. Even the headlong, destructive run of men and women to a lost eternity. It is all in accordance with the will of God. And that is true today. The preaching of the gospel is a two-edged sword. Some see and some are blind. Some hear and some are deaf. And if one or another, if a man or a woman sees and hears Christ in the preaching of the gospel, it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, overcoming that natural disinclination, that natural opposition, that rebellion and antipathy towards the things of God. They cannot see or hear or understand until God the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians in his letter in chapter 1 verse 29, "Unto you it is given to believe in him." It's given to believe in him. And in Matthew 13 verse 11, he said unto them, this is the Lord Jesus that's speaking. He said unto them, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom." That's the gospel. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it is not given. None of us here today should be under any misapprehension, misunderstanding, that in some way we have contributed to our salvation by our own wisdom, by our own will, by our own works, by our own abilities. It wasn't given to others. It's been given to us. And that's why we emphasize and re-emphasize and say it again and again that grace is a gift. It's given. A gift is given. And grace and faith and the ability to see, hear, and understand is God's gift to certain individuals. If he has given us that gift as 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000 or 1 out of a family or 1 out of a town, 1 out of a city, 1 out of a tribe or nation, it is an act of magnanimity. It is an act of free and sovereign grace on his part. And we are blessed amongst men in ways that we cannot but begin to find thrilling our souls as we think about the whole of humanity and the few that he has gathered in. There are many who are going to a lost eternity this morning, and their eyes are blind and their ears are deaf. But the Lord has given it to us to see and hear these truths. If we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it is for the simple reason that faith has been gifted to us. And why is it gifted to one and not gifted to another? Well, let me tell you why. It is because of God's love towards us. his distinguishing love towards us. In eternity, God harbored a love. Not a love that was universal, not a love that was for everyone, but a love that was for certain, discriminating love that distinguished between one and another. And a love which laid itself upon one individual and bypassed another. In Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 we read, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. There isn't, perhaps, a clearer picture and a better picture. And again, it's why both the testimony of Jacob's sons is as it was, and the way in which it is recognized in the prophets and then amongst the gospel writers. There couldn't perhaps be a clearer picture than twins. Twins. Born of the same mother at the same time, brought into the world at the same time. And God says, in order to show his elective purpose, I loved the one, but I did not love the other. I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. The word of God says, who is sufficient for these things? Who art thou, O man? Are we going to stand in judgment of God? Are we going to say, you should have done it differently, you should have done it better? This is God that works, and if the Lord has opened our eyes to see these things, then it should humble us in the depths of our being, and it should shut our mouths against any recrimination against him. The Lord hath done it, and he hath done all things well. If the Lord loves you, then he is the source of that love, and every blessing that you possess, and every blessing that you will ever possess flows from the distinguishing, everlasting love of God towards you. Why are these verses repeated so frequently in the New Testament? One of the many questions that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry was this: why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach in parables? And the Lord's answer is so significant that every gospel writer relates it. They all do. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all give us this incident. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, why do I speak in parables? Because this is what Isaiah foretold. That's what the Lord says to his disciples. He's saying it takes spiritual life to discern spiritual things. He's saying that the natural man can't receive the things of God. He is saying that to see things of faith, we must be given faith. To hear things of faith, we must be given the gift of grace. And whether it's the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or the works which the Lord Jesus Christ did, his miracles, neither the gospel nor the miracles that the people saw were sufficient in themselves to cause those people to believe. Why is that? Because they were dead in their sins. Because Isaiah saw it to be the case. God's pattern, God's purpose, God's ways were thus revealed, prophesied all those years ago. And whether that was in Isaiah's time itself, or subsequently at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, or beyond, the evidence that the Lord has presented is this: that men will not see and men will not understand until the gift of faith has been bestowed upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It is God's gift, it is God's blessing to an individual if they see and hear and understand the Lord Jesus Christ. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. We are blessed in this day above so many to have these things revealed to us in our life. Furthermore, Luke, the gospel writer, relates these words in the Acts of the Apostles. And he tells us that Paul applied the message of Isaiah to the Jews when they came to him in the last chapter of the book of Acts. They were told that they came to him in Rome and they asked him to explain the message that he preached. And the Apostle Paul tells us, in using Isaiah's words, that this very prophecy would be used to take the gospel from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. And so it was the fact that the Jews could not hear, could not see, could not understand, rejected the things of God, that opened up the gospel to go into all the world. Hitherto, it had just been the prerogative of the Jews to hear these words preached. But now, says Paul, because you have dealt with the gospel as you have done, God is about to take it out into the world, and he is going to gather his elect from the isles and from the nations and from the Gentiles. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. I love the confidence of the Apostle Paul in that verse. He's saying, your eyes were closed, your ears were dull, your understanding was benighted, it was darkened. But the Lord will open the eyes of the Gentiles, not universally, but here and there, according to his elective purpose and his distinguishing love. He will open the eyes of the Gentiles, and they will hear the gospel. It was a curse upon the house of Israel. It was Ichabod written above the doorposts. It was saying that God had abandoned this house and he was taking the gospel to the world. And again, it proves the lie of free will and it emphasizes the power of sovereign grace. The Gentiles will hear and they will be converted. Isaiah, he saw the train filling the temple. He saw the church gathered in. I guess he saw you and me that day when he had that vision. And the Apostle Paul saw us too, because he was able to say, the Gentiles will hear and they will be converted, because he knew the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Just in closing, I want to say this also. Here we see in this witness to sovereign grace something of the way by which God calls that people to himself. At the end of the passage, we are told, look at verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. I think this is the most interesting conclusion to this pretty amazing chapter. This pretty amazing passage in the Old Testament is concluded in an amazing way. And why should it be otherwise? Isaiah was faithful to his commission. He took that message, and yet he had a question also. He said, I'll take the message, Lord. It was his commission to do so. And in obedience, he took that message to the people of his age. And it was repeated multiple times by the Lord himself and by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He was faithful to his calling and commission. And yet he had a question. How long is this dullness? How long is this abandoning of the things of God going to continue? And the Lord's answer showed how God's overarching purpose is always being accomplished throughout the affairs and the events and the circumstances of this world. His will is being fulfilled. At the heart of all of God's works, at the heart of all of God's works, is his purpose on behalf of his holy seed. His holy seed. Remember that phrase. There it is. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It's the holy seed that was in view from eternity. It was the holy seed that was seen by the Godhead in the covenant of grace. It was the holy seed that has always been at the forefront of God's dealings with man. And that holy seed was, to a great extent, with very few exceptions, that holy seed was limited to the men and women of the Jewish nation, the children of Israel, until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then do we see that holy seed reaching out and including the Gentiles that were to be saved, the elect Gentiles also. But it was always the holy seed. Everything he did was for the holy seed. The holy seed is the substance thereof. You look at the tree and it looks dead. You look at the teal tree, you look at the elm or whatever it is, the oak tree that's mentioned. You look at that and it looks dead. And you say, well, where's the glory of the tree? Where's the verdancy? Where's the life? Where's all the power of that tree? I think some of the trees that you've got around here are beautiful. I know you don't like those cottonwoods, but I think they are splendid. They are just so majestic. They just reach up into the sky, and there must have been hundreds of blackbirds in the two opposite the little building where we live yesterday afternoon, because the whole thing was just a living mass of the leaves blowing and the birds enjoying the time. They're just so splendid. And then in winter it all looks dead. And you say, where's the life in that? You think you could go up and push it over and it would just collapse before you. But the life was in the tree, even although it's not evident, the life is in the tree. And we look around in this world and we say, where's the glory? Where's the life? Where's the power? It all looks dead. But what is the answer to that? The substance is in it. The holy seed is in it. And therefore it is out of the deadness of that tree that the new life will come. And it's out of the deadness of this world that the Lord is drawing his holy seed, that the elect are being brought by the preaching of the gospel. I am confident in preaching the gospel. I am confident every time I preach the gospel that this word will do his people good, will bless his people, will encourage his people, will gather his people, will draw his people to him, because the glory of the Lord fills the earth. And the holy seed is the substance. The holy seed is the substance. Whether we think of that holy seed as the Lord Jesus Christ, or we think of it as those whose Christ has won, in a sense it doesn't matter, for the picture is the same. Everything was directed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people by the shedding of his blood. The holy seed, or as the angels called the Lord Jesus Christ, that holy thing. That holy thing, the holy child. And Isaiah informs us that for the sake of that holy seed, that holy thing, the remnant would be delivered. And the providential care of God has always been upon his people, even in the apparent deadness of the world around about us. That holy seed is the elect of God, chosen in Christ. That acorn has the full life of that mighty oak tree bound up inside it. And so it is that the elect of God in this world, in this creation, are all present there in the holy seed, and they will be brought forth, and the glory of Christ will be manifested in their salvation in his time. Why do we preach the gospel? Why does God persist with wicked men in this world? Why does he have forbearance, patience, long-suffering towards the wickedness and rebellion of this world? Why is this world still going despite all that rebellion against God? Because he's gathering his holy seed. Because he's waiting on that seed coming to fruition. Waiting on all of the events, all of the circumstances that must take place for that one and that one's child and grandchild and great-grandchild and down all through the generations that must be picked here and there from amongst the Jews, from amongst the Gentiles, until the whole of the Lord's people have been brought together. The earth is full of the glory of God because the holy seed is the substance thereof. The holy seed is the substance. The holy seed is the essence. The purpose of all that the Lord God does is the holy seed. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have done all and are doing all that is needful for that holy seed to be delivered. And the glory of Christ is his gathered people and the affection that he places upon the redeemed flock of Christ. May the Lord God reapply these truths to our hearts and comfort us in all our ways as we see his plans unfold for the salvation of his dearly beloved people. Amen.